Last week we studied Mark's account of Jesus' meal with his disciples. It was his last meal with them. It was the Last Supper. And Jesus breaks suddenly in the middle of this meal with centuries-old tradition to introduce a new covenant. By giving his disciples the bread and the cup, he was identifying these as symbols of his body and blood, and Jesus was saying, I'm bringing a new covenant to the table. How could he say that? How could Jesus do this? Well, on the very morrow, Jesus would be sealing that covenant with his blood. So we concluded last week's study with Jesus' disciples leaving the upper room and beginning to make their way to the Mount of Olives. Judas Iscariot, meanwhile, has gone out. He's on his way to the authorities to betray Jesus. But as Jesus and his disciples make their way to the Mount of Olives, they're really going to this plot of garden called the Gethsemane, which was not far to the east of the city of Jerusalem. And that's where today's text begins, as Jesus' disciples are headed to Gethsemane. Please stand for the reading of God's word, and let's read our text, Mark chapter 14, verses 27 through 40. And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away, yet I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times. But Peter kept saying insistently, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all were saying the same thing also. They came to a place named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here until I have prayed. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he began saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. That's the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you this morning confessing that it is not natural for us to truly appreciate what it is we see in your word. Father, I confess to you, it is not in my ability to adequately explain to your people what is in your word here. We need the work of your Holy Spirit, God. We need you to move among us. We need you to open our eyes. We need you to touch our hearts in such a way that this text, this story you have left for us, has the impact that you desire it to have. Pray that you would change us, that you would leave no soul the same as when we entered into this place because of what you tell us about your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. U.S. Navy SEALs have become somewhat of a legend in popular culture. And I don't think that's any surprise, because you can't become a part of this elite SEAL, sea, air, land unit unless you are willing to give all for it. You must be absolutely relentlessly devoted. At phase one of SEAL training, there is really 8 weeks of training, and the first 4 of those 8 weeks is designed to break down any candidates, to break you down so bad that you just are ready to give up. In fact, they want to eliminate everyone who's not going to make it by the end of week 4. And after 3 weeks of exhausting exercise, week 4 is what they call hell week. And that's because trainees are kept in constant agonizing motion. And instructors are actually trying to get them to give up, to give in, to quit. And they will tell them that anytime, all they have to do is simply ring the bell. There's a bell there. They can ring it anytime they want. And as soon as you do that, you can get coffee and donuts and sweet rest. And how enticing that must be. Instructors tell us that the candidates which will ultimately succeed SEAL training are often not the strongest, those who are just physically fit, but those who truly want it the most. It's those truly devoted. Now, the rest of us, of course, we can look at that, we can read about that, and we could sit back and admire it, you know, with our coffee and donuts, and we could admire the incredible limits to which men and women will push themselves for the sake of some principle or some goal, whether it's athletes or soldiers. Relentless devotion is truly inspiring. But you will never find a greater and more inspiring display of devotion than we see in Jesus Christ. Because this text gives us a glimpse into Jesus' devotion to the Father's plan. That was a plan, as we've seen already in Mark's gospel, where Jesus was to give his life as a ransom for sinners, to give his life for us. And so then, I want us to see from this text that Jesus was relentlessly devoted to you. Jesus' devotion ought to inspire us. It ought to be life-changing for us this morning because Jesus was relentlessly devoted to you. And our text reveals three proofs of how devoted Jesus was to us. The first proof of Jesus' relentless devotion to you is that he was committed to suffer alone. He was committed to suffer alone. Verses 27 through 31 describe for us a scene that appears to take place after the disciples have left the upper room and they are now en route to this Garden of Gethsemane. And the scene here foreshadows what is to come at the end of the chapter. So don't forget it. We're going to come back to what takes place in verses 27 through 31 in just a few weeks. This scene here also features, once again, Jesus' divine foresight. It's the fact that our Lord knows what's going to happen. He's not walking into any trap. He is the one who predestined this to occur, and he submitted to it. But ultimately, this scene focuses on the fact that Jesus must go to the cross, don't miss it, alone. Jesus wants his disciples to know this. Verse 27, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, because it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.'" Jesus foretells that all will forsake him. And after all these men have been through, these 11 remaining disciples with Jesus, Jesus says, "This night, you will all fall away from me." How could he say that? How could Jesus question them? Well, of course, he's the Lord who knows the hearts of men, right? But Jesus also knew the prophecy from Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. Where God would say of Messiah, "Strike the shepherd." Shepherd there being a reference to his Messiah, the good shepherd. He says, "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." The shepherd, as a reference to Messiah, is in great contrast to Israel's religious authorities. They were supposed to be Israel's shepherds. They were supposed to be caring for the flock, but they didn't care for the flock, did they? We've seen that already in the temple system, how corrupt it was. And in contrast, Jesus is this messianic shepherd, the good shepherd who gives his life for his sheep. Well, Jesus said that at his being struck down, his disciples will be scattered. And while Jesus knew this prophecy from Zechariah, and that's what he cites to the disciples, he also knew it was necessary for him to suffer alone. He would have to suffer alone. They had to fall away from him. That was part of God's plan. This was God's plan from the foundation of the world, that Jesus would suffer alone. And we can ask, why was that? Why is that? Well, you see, God didn't want there to be any confusion that when it came to the atoning work of Jesus Christ, Jesus did it alone. Jesus suffered alone. Don't think for once that you add any bit to the sufferings of Jesus Christ as far as atoning for yourself. If your sins are ever going to be atoned for, you must realize the fact that your sins can only be forgiven on the basis of Jesus' work alone. And so how fitting that God knew and God had planned that his disciples, in their unstable, unfaithful hearts, would fall away, and Jesus would go to the cross alone. So he says, you will all fall away. But he will assure them that this falling away will not be final. It won't be a final act of apostasy, like in the case of Judas Iscariot. Look at verse 28. He says, but after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. And we'll be reminded of this remarkable prophecy. Jesus, again, predicting his resurrection, but also that he's going to meet with his disciples in Galilee. We'll see that at the end of this gospel. Verse 29, meanwhile, Peter's listening to Jesus. Peter said to him, even though all may fall away, yet I will not. Peter vows total commitment to Jesus. And that sounds very noble, doesn't it? Maybe we've been there. Maybe we've made claims to that effect, claiming total commitment to Jesus. But don't miss the fact that Peter is once again telling Jesus, it's not the first time, Lord, you're wrong. You are mistaken. You don't know me like I know myself. That's not a good idea. Well, verse 30, Jesus said to him, truly I say to you that this very night before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times. Jesus is very emphatic, equally emphatic. He's not being unkind, but he's exposing Peter's lack of commitment. Jesus is speaking the truth in love. He's saying, Peter, you're not all you think you are. Peter, you're not ready to go to the death for me. You're not prepared for what is to come. And so he says, you yourself emphatically will deny me three times before this morning comes. Peter should have listened, but look at verse 31. But Peter kept saying insistently, even though I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And this was contagious. Mark says, and they were all saying the same thing also. Nobody wanted to look bad. And so all the more emphatically, Peter is reasserting his commitment to Jesus. And it's like he's not even willing to consider, if even for a moment, that what Jesus is saying about him that's so unflattering could possibly be true. He doesn't want to see himself that way. This is the sort of self-confidence that comes naturally to each of us. This is part of our human nature. I would never do that. I'm different, Lord. I have greater faithfulness. My love is more pure. My devotion is more true. That's how we naturally like to see ourselves. We don't want anybody to question our integrity. And I think that's ironic because in a world, in a society that we live in, where we are taught to basically question everything, be skeptical about everything, yet there's this undercurrent of don't ever question your own heart. We are to be so confident in ourselves while quick to question everything around us. That's very ironic. And the Bible would teach us that we are not to trust ourselves. The Bible says every man's ways are right in his own eyes. And that's to say that we are all so quick to assume we're good. We're put together. We're where we need to be with God. We're prepared to face what he has before us, the temptations and trials to come. We don't want to question our own integrity. But what if the word of God would show us differently? The moral of this story right here is don't ever disagree with God when it comes to yourself. When it comes to the way the word of God describes you to be, Jesus is the word of God. And he's telling Peter the way it is, Peter disagrees. No, when that's the case, we need to change our view of ourselves. But like the rest of us, I hope you can see, Peter was blind because of his pride. He didn't want to see it in himself. How should he have responded? With humility and honesty. And history tells us it was Peter, you'll remember, that dictated these words to Mark in this report. Peter gave the report, gave the testimony. Mark wrote it down. I think that's interesting. It's like Peter never forgot this scene. And it would serve as a painful reminder of Jesus' words that God knows us better than we know our own hearts. That's for sure. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, 1 Corinthians 10:12. Well, from this scene, it's clear that Jesus knows he must suffer alone. But that's not going to deter him. He could tell the disciples. That's the plan of God. That was predicted from the Old Testament times. This is going to happen. I'm going to suffer alone, but that won't deter me. Why, Lord? Because Jesus is committed to you. But there's a second proof of Jesus' devotion here that we see, and that is that he committed to bear our deepest grief. Jesus committed to bear our deepest grief. We'll see that in verses 32 through 34. And I understand grief isn't something we typically volunteer to bear, right? Grief is something that happens to us. You don't choose grief, typically. Grief is something that suddenly falls on you. You suddenly fall into it. But this is unique, because this, as we're going to see, is grief that Jesus is choosing to bear for us. Verse 32, they came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here until I have prayed. Now, Gethsemane was a garden, a plot of land east of Jerusalem, not far, just across from the brook Kidron. There was a little brook there in the Kidron Valley between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. And Jesus crosses over the brook Kidron with his disciples near the Mount of Olives, comes to this garden, this beautiful plot of land called the Garden of Gethsemane. You can see the very vicinity of where it is today in Israel. Luke 22:39 tells us that this was Jesus' custom to resort here to prayer. Jesus would come here apparently as a habit. He favored this spot as a secluded spot for praying to his Father. And surely Jesus would have known this, and Jesus probably also announced to his disciples the plan that we're going to go here. We're going to go to Gethsemane for prayer after this meal. So Judas knows what's going to happen. He knows where to find Jesus in any case. But this garden, this beautiful garden, becomes the setting for the extraordinary grief Jesus bears. And we see Jesus manifesting his deepest grief in two very common ways. It's ways we express grief, ways that we demonstrate grief. First, Jesus seeks support from his companions. Verse 33, and he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. We saw Jesus knows he must suffer alone, and yet in these moments of deepest grief, he takes to himself his three closest friends, his three closest companions in this time on earth. And these same three, you'll remember, were the ones that had witnessed the height of Jesus' glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, and now Jesus is going to have them witness his deepest grief. And while Jesus had to endure the cross alone, he shows us there's nothing noble about isolating ourselves or trying to suffer alone. That's why he takes these guys to himself. And when your heart is heavy and you're suffering grief, you should tell somebody. You should tell others. You should share your grief with others. There's nothing noble about suffering alone. Seeking support from others is perfectly normal. God didn't design us to be self-sufficient, stoic, and emotionless beings. Oftentimes, our choice to isolate ourselves is due to what? We don't want to share our grief because we're proud. We're afraid of what others will think. We fear what others will think. They might think we're weak. They might see right through us. But Jesus gathers his disciples here. He brings them here and tells them to remain here and keep watch. And Matthew adds two words in Matthew 26:38, with me. Remain here and keep watch with me. Jesus was seeking support from his disciples. Is that true? Was Jesus really seeking support from his friends? Yes. Jesus wasn't superhuman. Jesus wasn't Superman. Clark Kent appears human, but he's not. He's an alien that looks human. That's not Jesus. Jesus didn't just look human. Jesus was human. Jesus was as human as you are today. That means he could feel everything intensely in an emotional, psychological, and physical sense that you could feel. He's God, but he's no less man in this case. That's amazing. And so Jesus is very distressed and he's troubled, we're told. And in this moment of distress and trouble, he seeks help, support from his closest friends, as any one of us would do. The words translated very distressed and troubled hardly convey what's going on in Jesus' heart, but they are words that mean astonishment, shock. It's the kind of thing that takes your breath away, the kind of thing that renders you speechless. And this idea of being troubled here, this word from the Greek, Mark is telling us that Jesus was in restless anguish. No wonder Jesus seeks support from his companions. But secondly, another way that we see Jesus' grief, his incredible grief, in a very natural way, is that Jesus expresses his grief to his companions. He shares it. He mentions it. Verse 34, and he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." The second thing here is that Jesus is expressing his grief, and he says, "I'm deeply grieved. My soul is deeply grieved." Perilupos is the word in the Greek. It's a compound word that means surrounded with grief. Jesus is confessing, "I'm feeling the kind of grief I'm feeling is the kind of grief you can't escape from. You can't get away from it. There's no relief to this grief." And this image of Jesus being deeply grieved was hardly the image of a Greco-Roman hero. I think this is interesting. The Greeks and the Romans at this time, the pagan world, had lauded stoicism when facing death. To be a true hero, you were not to feel passion. You're not to express emotion and passion when facing suffering and death. That was because the Stoics understood your fate was already decided. There's no use in showing emotion because there's nothing you can do about it. Just accept your fate. And we all know the hero philosopher Socrates, his Stoic resolution to just drink that poisonous cup of hemlock. That's their idea of the hero. You have the Roman consul, Marcus Regulus, who during the Punic Wars returns to Carthage. He knows he's going to be tortured. I mean, that's the legend. Likely it never even happened, historians tell us. But that was the idea of a Roman hero, a Greek hero. That's a hero. Somebody who resolutely accepts torture and death without showing emotion. They just accept their fate. But Mark portrays a very different image of Jesus for his Roman readers. And I think that's worth pointing out to you because I want you to understand this is not a legend. This is unlike the legends of antiquity. Mark is sharing with you something very human about Jesus. And he wants you to understand this is no legend. This happened. But more importantly, we must realize here that it wasn't torture and death that deeply grieved Jesus. Now, I understand that many who watch The Passion of the Christ by Mel Gibson, this production displaying the sufferings of Jesus, will watch that and will think to themselves, "Wow, I could never imagine having to endure anything like that." But I want you to realize something. If you think for a moment that that is what Jesus is dreading, that that is what he is deeply grieved about, all of those sufferings that we can see in a film like that, you are sadly mistaken. Jesus is not deeply grieved in his soul because of what we are going to see happening to him on the cross. It is something far more terrible, something infinitely worse than that Mark will show us in a moment. And I don't want to minimize anybody's grief, any grief that you've experienced in your past or any grief you may be presently experiencing. But I can tell you this very truthfully, that nothing you have experienced, nothing you are or will ever experience will be greater than the grief that Jesus was experiencing here. None of us ever could, in any amount of lifetimes, experience this grief that God asked of his son to bear. This grief was unlike anything else. And it's no wonder then that Isaiah would foretell of Messiah. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Isaiah 53:4. But Isaiah tells us also that it was our grief he carried. Isaiah 53:4, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried." The songwriter put it this way: he had no tears for his own grief, but sweat drops of blood for mine. Jesus bore our deepest griefs. Why? How? Because he was that committed to us. The first proof of Jesus' devotion was his commitment to suffer alone. That's difficult. The second proof we've seen is Jesus Jesus' devotion was his commitment to bear our deepest grief. That's difficult. But a third proof of Jesus' devotion, and ultimately, is that he committed to endure God's wrath for us. We'll see that in verses 35 through 40. And you need to think about this with me. If you're not awake, if you're not tracking with me, don't miss this. What is the most difficult thing that God could possibly ask of you? Maybe it's to let go of something, to give something up in your life. You know, it's displeasing to him. Maybe it's to give something to him, to sacrifice something to him, like he asked of Abraham, to give his only son Isaac. Maybe it's some step of faith that you're terribly, you know, afraid of taking. What is the most difficult thing God could ask of you? I want you to think about that question as we look at these remaining verses, because in these verses we witness Jesus' willingness to do the most difficult thing that God could ask of him for us. And verses 35 through 40 give us two different angles on the measure of Jesus' devotion here. Devotion to the Father and to human souls. First, we see the measure of Jesus' devotion is demonstrated in his prayer. Look at verse 35. And he went a little beyond them. Luke tells us it was just a stone's throw. And fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. Now, Jews often prayed standing. That was the standard posture, with uplifted hands. But Jesus, we're told, fell to the ground. Mark is showing us Jesus' true urgency and desperation. There's something unique about this time of prayer. And Luke tells us in his account, and being in agony, Jesus was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. Jesus sweat blood at this moment in his prayer, which is today recognized as a medical condition called hematidrosis. It's a true medical condition, though it's extremely rare, and it is reported among individuals suffering from extreme, only the most extreme levels of stress. Yes, it is possible. And yes, that is what Jesus was experiencing at this time. And notice the prayer itself is desperate. Jesus prayed that if it were possible, the hour, that is the coming hour of his suffering, might pass him by. And he was saying, verse 36, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus appeals to God as his Abba. This is a term of very intimate trust and affection. It's very respectful, but it shows the intimacy our Lord had with the Heavenly Father. And scholars tell us that in this time, this is striking and unparalleled in Jesus' time. Nobody would think it fitting to address God in this way as their Abba. But Jesus, of course, enjoyed this special eternal relationship with his Father as God's only begotten Son. And Jesus confesses to the Father, to his Abba, all things are possible for you. He knew this. He taught this to his disciples. We've seen that Mark chapter 9, Mark chapter 10, verse 27. And he tells now the Father, if it were possible to be spared from this hour or this cup, that is two metaphors representing his coming suffering, Jesus would rather opt for that. He would rather opt for that anything he would rather opt for than this cup, this hour. And when you're struggling and you're really wrestling with the will of God in your life, somebody will always come along, some Christian, and say, well, look at Jesus. Just look at Jesus. He did it. He followed God, so you should too. And you know what the response of so many people is? I've had people tell me this. I've attempted to feel this way myself. He's Jesus. He's the Son of God. That's different. It must have been easy for him. That's what we're thinking. It must have been easier for him as the Son of God. But no, our text calls us to reconsider. Jesus is genuinely struggling with what he's about to do. Do you see that? His struggle is not with any lack of devotion to God. That's clear. His heart is perfectly devoted to God. And yet, his struggle is proof here that even perfect devotion to God didn't make obedience easy for Jesus. Please don't miss that. The cross wasn't easy for Jesus. Going to the cross for you wasn't easy to Jesus. It was a struggle. This was the most difficult thing God could ask of anyone. And how is that? Well, it's what the cup represents. The cup really stands for two things. Jesus understood. There's two terrors of the cup. First, it was a cup filled full of sin. The cruelest and filthiest things ever said. The cruelest evils ever contrived and inflicted by our race, upon our race. All the genocide, gas chambers, the killing fields, rape, abuse. Evils, abominable and innumerable, were here flooding through the mind of Jesus. You realize this is about to be poured out upon me. I am about to become sin for humanity. The Bible says he would bear our sins in his body on the cross. 1 Peter 2:24. The Bible says he became sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And he was made a curse for us. Galatians 3:13. Jesus dreaded the thought of the cup because he dreaded the thought of becoming what the Father hated. Jesus as God, Jesus as sinless and holy, hated sin. And he dreaded to bear in his body our sin. And oh Lord, we have no idea. We truly have no idea how terrible this was for our Lord, the only sinless one. But also this cup was a cup filled full of wrath. It was the cup of the wrath of God. In the Old Testament, often we see the cup used as a metaphor for the judgment of God that he is to pour out upon the wicked. And here, that cup is to be poured out on Jesus. It's like we're talking about wrath so great that none of us could ever, in any length of time throughout eternity, we could never completely satisfy that wrath. We could never drink to the dregs what our sin has stored up. We could never quench the wrath of God. But do you see what's happening here? God is going to take that wrath stored up for all of our sins, and he's about to pour it out on his Son. And Jesus, as he knows this is coming, and he thinks about that, and he's been tasked with extinguishing in this finite period of time on the cross the infinite wrath of God via his own infinite nature as the Son of God. Jesus trembles. Jesus is at a loss. Humanly speaking, it is going to be no easier for him than any one of us. But he knows the only way for the Father to remove this cup from him would be to let his judgment fall upon us. And neither Jesus or the Father wanted that to happen. Isaiah tells us that as we look at Messiah's suffering, Isaiah 53, we might think that God is judging him. We might think God is judging Messiah for his own crimes until we realize, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. Isaiah 53:5. And so Jesus loathes the thought of bearing sin, being made a curse, suffering God's wrath. But notice his resolution. Don't miss his resolution. Yet. Thank God for that word. Yet. That is, in spite of how difficult this task is, not what I will, but what you will. How would your life change if you actually prayed that to God more often? It's not easy doing what God wants. Yet not what I will, but what you will, O Lord. That was Jesus' prayer in this hour. And most times our problem isn't that we don't know God's will, it's that we just don't want to do it. Let's just be honest with God. That's okay. I don't feel like forgiving, Lord. I don't feel like witnessing. I don't feel like obeying. Yet not what I will, but what you will. We need Jesus' commitment to obey. And as real as the struggle was, Jesus' commitment then remains steadfast and immovable. But notice this. Mark doesn't just demonstrate Jesus' devotion, the measure of his devotion in prayer, but he contrasts it now with the disciples' pathetic lack of discipline. Look at verse 37. And he came and found them sleeping. Sleeping. What a contrast this is. Jesus is bleeding out his heart to the Father for what he's about to do for us, for his disciples, and these guys are asleep. They're taking a nap. He came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Jesus addresses Peter specifically because it was Peter, after all, that has just said, he's kind of raised the biggest scene of saying, I will go to the cross for you if I have to, Lord. Though all deny you, I won't. And so in effect, Jesus' questions are really, Peter, where's your loyalty now? It's easy to talk, right? It's easy to talk. Jesus is saying, Peter, where's your loyalty now? Are you really ready to follow me? Of course you're not, Peter. Verse 38, he says, keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So Jesus reissues the same order, keep watching and praying. But he supports it now with a principle, a vital life principle for escaping temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. This is a good principle to live by, Christian. I hope you apply this. I hope we think about this. This means that if you are willing, Jesus is saying, if you really are willing in your heart, in your spirit, to watch, to pray, to follow me, he says you will do so. But if you let your body decide for you, you will find your body has a weakness for temptation. And in fact, Jesus is saying, your body is weak. You cannot do what I command of you by following your body. This is why Paul would tell us in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I preach to others, I myself may not be disqualified. He recognized, I can't follow Jesus effectively if I'm a slave to my bodily appetites. And you can't either, Christian. You can't. If you can't get yourself out of bed, if you can't deny your stomach, if you can't deny bodily passions and urges and temptations, you will never effectively follow Jesus Christ. If you're going to follow Jesus, you need to make a resolution to obey God in your spirit. And thank God he gives us the Spirit, capital S, to enable us to do so. So this isn't about asceticism. It's not about just deny your appetites. It's about discipline. It's about there's going to be times when you don't feel like following Jesus and you can't just listen to your body. You need to listen to the Spirit of God and yield to him. That's what Jesus did. Verse 39, and he went away and prayed, saying the same words. Jesus persists in prayer to the Father. And this is not vain repetition, like Jesus forbid. This is Jesus practicing what he's just preached. Jesus has just told his disciples that the body is weak. The flesh is weak. And you know what? Jesus' body was just as weak as our body. He had physical limits. Jesus couldn't bench press, 400, 600 pounds or whatever, okay? Jesus had bodily limits. Jesus hungered. Jesus was tired. Jesus had all the bodily limits that are placed upon you. But Jesus had a higher calling. And Jesus knew that he was resolved in his spirit to do what the will of God was. He willed with God to go to the cross for us. And that's what he's doing here. He's exercising his will against what his body feels in this time of persistent prayer. Well, verse 40 tells us again, he came and found them sleeping. Incredible. He found them sleeping, and Mark tells us, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Maybe that's how you feel this morning. Maybe you can relate to the disciples. Your eyes are very heavy. It's so hard to stay awake. Okay, these things happen. But seriously now, this is a very sad scene. These are men who just told Jesus, we're committed to you. We're devoted to you, Lord. And they really can't even keep their eyes open, not even for an hour. Pathetic. It's no devotion. They didn't even know what to answer him. You know, that's exactly the response of anybody. No response. Who stands before God unfaithful. Unfaithful to the Lord who bought them. What can you say? What can you tell him? They had nothing to answer. I wonder what Jesus felt like here. I wonder what it was like. It's like his disciples are in denial or something about what's to happen. They just don't get it. Jesus must have felt so misunderstood, so alone in this hour. He certainly would have been tempted. I mean, it would have been easy for any one of us to be frustrated, to be angry, to just even throw up our hands and say, forget it, I'm done with you guys. But Jesus was committed to them. And that's what amazes me about this story. I hope it amazes you. Jesus' unshakable resolve. Jesus was relentlessly devoted to you. I recall a scene from the Christian film titled Courageous, where there's this man who momentarily steps away from his vehicle, only to turn around and see that his truck is being carjacked. This guy has jumped in his truck, so he runs to his truck, he lunges at it, and he's grabbing the wheel, and he's hanging on as this guy is making away with his truck. And so the carjacker pulls onto the road. He's trying to shake this man out of his vehicle. And you're thinking, what a nut. Just let the vehicle go. Call the cops. It's not worth your life. Hanging onto your truck. Finally, the vehicle veers off the road and hits a tree. The man is sent flying. Carjacker makes away. But here this man hobbles over hurriedly to his truck. And bystanders are saying, it's just a truck. You're thinking it's just a truck until he opens the rear door. And you see his baby daughter crying there. And you realize suddenly, it wasn't the truck he was devoted to. It was his child. And if we come to this scene in the garden with fresh eyes, as if we've never seen it before, and we look at Jesus on the floor, falling before God, sweating drops of blood, in agony over what's about to happen, we could say, what's the big deal? What's he wrestling about? Why is he hanging on so hard and so long? And then we realize Jesus' devotion, it turns out, is really his love for us. You know that devotion is really a four-letter word. Love. Jesus was relentlessly devoted to you because he loves you with an everlasting love. And so then, how should we respond? Isaac Watts, the hymn writer, summarized the only fitting response. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. May that be our prayer to the Lord this morning for his sacrifice.